And it is an honor to be here today, so I thank you for that. In 1991, I turned 16 and I got a driver's license. So I'll let you do the mental mathematics on that one. And at the age of 16, my parents handed me the keys to a car. Now, if you've watched any movies, it wasn't the kind of car that you'd probably expect. Everybody in the movies gets like a Corvette and it's got a bow on top or a Lexus or something like that. My parents gave to me the keys to a 1975 Chevy Malibu Classic. Oh yeah. You know, it was 17 and a half feet long. It had two doors, not two on each side. It had two doors, 17 and a half feet long. The headlights, in some accident that took place before me, like got them to, they're all cattywampus, and so they are kind of looking at each other and then the other drivers. Inside, it had bench seating for comfort and leisure. And these three seats in the front had the lap strap, because that's totally safe. And then the three in the back, I'm not even sure. It was like, forget about them. They don't need seat belts. So two benches, six people legally. We would usually add a few more for fun. And this car had been through Ohio winters. So the rust and the salt on the ground had just totally eaten away at the paint and the metal. And so the thing was just rust from front to back. And it was like Sherman tank green where there was still paint left. And so we would drive this thing. It became the car. I had my license before most of the students on the high school campus. And so I would drive. I'd be the one to drive to lunches. I'd be the one to drive to friends' houses. I was that person. And because slowly over time, the car just evolved into becoming known as the campus clunker. It was the rust holes that were in it. We would cram anything that we could find in there. So there'd be like American flags shooting out of this thing. We turned some of the holes, we'd put like squirt guns in them and turn them into like gun turrets so people would sit on top. These are all things that I had my parents' permission to do, by the way, students. And so we'd go and we'd cause a little bit of havoc. But this thing, this car, it was loved in the roughest sense of the word. It was loved and abused, and so that was my first car. Now, a couple cars later, I drove off of the lot a 1995 Geo Metro. I know, I was impressed too. It didn't have two doors; it had three, one on each side, and then a hatchback. So this was not 17 and a half feet long; it was like 7 feet long. I'm not a huge guy, but I'm 6 foot, and I would have to fold myself into this car at all points and times. Jen Bell actually affectionately called this car the blue Skittle with wheels. And so I had that thing for a long, long time. Now, let me tell you the difference. I think we would all argue that the 1975 Chevy Malibu Classic, though rusted out, was probably, arguably, a better car. Though, to me, I took a little bit better care of the 95 Geo Metro. Hey, guys, when you're getting in this thing, like, could you wipe your feet? Like, let's be careful about this thing. Like, no, you shouldn't be eating. Like, this is a Geo Metro. Don't be eating in my car. Like, take care of this thing. Be nice to it. And I have my hands on 10 and 2, and, you know, I make sure to get those tires rotated. Like, you want to take care of a good investment like that. Now, let me ask you, what's the difference between these two cars? Better car, abused. Geo Metro, not such a good car, but it was special to me. For me, the Geo Metro, I paid for. And not only did I put the down payment down, but I also made those monthly payments. So every month, I'm sitting here feeling this thing. And this was, though it was more like half a car, like it mattered to me. And I think that it's true for all human beings is that we hold value in the things that cost us something. If it doesn't cost us something, then it is considerably less value. And that is the point that Jesus is trying to make to us tonight with this parable, is that he wants us to see that in the same way that if we have a low view of our sin, if we have a low view of what it is that we have done against God and how we live a sinful life, then in truth, our forgiveness holds little value to us. We're not going to see it as being something that's important at all. We're going to continue on in our summer series with the parables where Jesus tells some different stories. And as we remember, these parables have two things that show up in every one of them. The first one, and Dave Obwald talked about this about a month ago, and he said that there's some shocking element. Jesus is sitting here telling a story that should be obvious to these people. And as he's telling the story, they expect that it's going to go this way. And all of a sudden he says, no, not this way, that way. And it blows everybody's mind and it just messes with them. And then his hope and his intent in telling these stories is that from there is that it would then shock them out of their valued system. That they would be so shocked that all of a sudden they would have some sort of a life change. That they wouldn't be living this way anymore, but because of the story that they had heard and his teaching, that they would now start living this way. And he's at it again. He's going to tell a story that will address the ideas of sin and its cost. And then he will then challenge the listeners, both there and us today, to say, what is it that you value? And what is it that you think your sin has cost you and Jesus ultimately? So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Luke 7, 36 through 50. And we'll spend a little bit of time reading different chunks. And then from there, we'll talk about it. So in Luke 7, it starts like this. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. So this is Jesus. He's been invited by the Pharisees to come in and be a part of a dinner party. Verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, he began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. So before we continue into the actual parable, I want you to understand the setting of what's going on here. You have Jesus, who's been invited to a dinner party by the Pharisees. Jesus has already made some very strong claims, which to these men who are the religious leaders of the time are going to freak them out. They're not going to know what to do with the fact that he has claimed to be the Son of God, sent by God. He has claimed to be a prophet. He has claimed that he is not here to abolish the law, but fulfill the law. So as he's talking with these Pharisees, he says that you say this about the law, and I say that. But the Pharisees are like, okay, but nobody can do this. And Jesus says, exactly. That's exactly right. You can't do that. No human on earth can do that, and that is why I'm here, is that I'm here to fulfill the law. And so these guys are just, they're getting their whole lives messed with, and they're frustrated. And so they say, you know what? Let's bring Jesus over. Let's have him over to one of our dinner parties. This is one of those settings, and Mike did a phenomenal job 2 weeks ago about talking about these sort of settings. His was in a synagogue. Ours is in the home of one of the Pharisees. But they invite Jesus to come over, and they say, let's sit around and let's talk. You'll recite part of the Torah. I'll recite part of the Torah. We'll sit here and kind of volley this script back and forth to each other. And in this is that we'll learn from each other. We'll exalt each other. We'll kind of puff our chests, feel good about ourselves. But we'll all sit here and agree upon what the Torah says. And so they invite Jesus over to do this. These Pharisees would have these dinner parties and bring people around. Now understand that in these dinner parties is that it was not only the Pharisees who would do this and the teachers and the scribes, but there would be other people who would sit around and witness this too. Is that it would be kind of like a university setting where two professors would stand there and that they would begin to debate a hot topic or an issue. And then other people would sit and watch. They wouldn't engage in the conversation, but they would sit and watch and learn. And in this case, the same thing had been done. So they invited Jesus into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and they asked him to come in. And what we learn later in Scripture is that before they even invited him in at the door, they did a few things that made it very clear as to their feeling and their opinion of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus was messing with their religious system. He was telling them that what they were trying to do was wrong. And these men had devoted their lives to studying the Scripture, to being in the Scripture, to be law-abiding citizens. And Jesus is telling them, that's not the way to God. That's not the way that you do what you're trying to do. So they invite Jesus over, and as we learn in verse 44, is that it's customary when you invite somebody into the home, is that they've traveled a long way, they're hot, they're dusty, they're sweaty, and so then you offer to clean their feet. These men who invited him over didn't clean his feet. And so then, after he comes in, is that it's customary to welcome somebody in with a holy kiss, saying that I love you, you are a brother of mine, I have affection for you. And they brought him in and they didn't greet him with a holy kiss. And then the last order of business was to anoint these people with oil. Again, in those times, the oil had religious symbolism, and also they weren't able to get a shower every day. And so it just made everything a little bit more pleasant and happy for everybody who was involved. And they did none of these things. Because you see, these men weren't here to engage into a religious discussion with Jesus. Is that this was more of a spiritual jumping and a religious mugging than it was going to be any sort of a conversation. Is that they wanted to make sure to put Jesus in his place. They wanted to make sure that Jesus knew that he was not equivalent with them. And they probably wanted to give him enough rope to try and hang himself so that he'd say something to prove that he wasn't a prophet, that he wasn't the Son of God, and he wasn't able to do these miracles. So how are you doing these card tricks, Jesus? How is it that you're mystifying all these different people? Why don't you come over and let's talk about it? And we're going to bring you in, and we're going to make sure that you know where your place is. So they bring him to the door, they disgrace him, and then he comes in and he still sits down. Because they've got some plans for him. So again, like I said, there's people sitting around watching these people, watching these scribes and these teachers of the law engage in conversation, and they're sitting there. And what we learn from the scripture is that there's one woman. She's called a woman who is of the city. And we also learn that this woman of the city is a sinner. It's safe to assume that this is a woman who would probably have been a prostitute in those times. And so a woman of that nature would not be welcome. Not only were women and men of different classes in that time, but a woman who would engage in that sort of an occupation during these times would be unwelcome, unclean, and considered the sinner of all sinners. And she's sitting there. She's in this dinner party. We learn from the text that she knew about this. It says that when she learned that Jesus was here, meaning past tense in the Greek, so that means that she heard that Jesus would be arriving, she went and got her stuff, as it said that she had her alabaster flask with the perfumes and the ointments, and she took it there, waiting for Jesus. So she's sitting there and she says, I can't wait to see him. I've heard him teach before. I know what this man, he offers me forgiveness. All these other guys in here, they've told me that I'm a sinner and I'm unclean and I don't stand a chance. But maybe, just maybe, I can see Jesus, I can give him what he deserves, which is my love and affection. And so she's sitting there, and she watches these Pharisees do that. She watches these Pharisees disgrace him and say, Jesus, why don't you come in? You say you're a prophet, come in. And then they dishonor him with every one of their actions. And as she's sitting there, and as the tears start to well up in her eyes, as then her emotions start to just become more than she can handle, is that she's just looking and she's like, no. Don't do this to Jesus. Not my Jesus. He's the only one that I have any hope in. And so she does the only thing that she knows how to do. She pushes past these people, and she emotionally begins to love and lavish praise upon him, doing the thing for Jesus that these men wouldn't do. And so she begins to wash his feet. But she didn't plan on doing that, because really that was the job of the host of the family. And so she says, well, he needs his feet washed. Every proper man does, so what do I do? Well, out of love and shame for what these men are doing to him, she has tears. And she goes, I've got tears, I've got my hair. It's going to have to do. It's not perfect, but this man deserves to have clean feet. And then she says, he has not been greeted with an appropriate kiss. It would be uncomfortable for me to do what the men did, so I will kiss his feet. And he deserves to be treated like these other men, and so I will anoint him with oil. To the point that she took this valuable container, broke it open, and used the valuable contents that were inside. That the container can't be used again, and everything that she has earned and her wages that have gone into this are now gone, and in their eyes, wasted. But for her, she says, no, it has been spent on the one man that deserves this. Because understand is that not only did these Pharisees show that he wasn't welcome, but by entering into a room and being considered dusty, dirty, and unclean, he wasn't fit to engage in this sort of a conversation with these Pharisees. And so as this scene is taking place, Jesus is reclined at the table, and this woman is beginning to just lavish praise and love, appropriate love and affection on this man, on Jesus, is that all of a sudden the Pharisees lean over and they say, If Jesus was really a prophet, if he knew who she was, there's no way that he would let her do that to him. The Pharisees, Simon the Pharisee, one of the leaders, he would blend in with this crowd. We would not look at him as being high and pompous. He would be a law-abiding citizen, a man who is trusted. He would be respected and known in his community as one who held the scripture at a high value. He was a religious conservative. The biggest difference is that in those times, he was a man who thought that if you could reason your way into the Torah, if you could reason your way to God, is that he would love you more, and that he would know you more, and that he would care for you more, and that your sins would be forgiven by abiding in the law. And so that's what this man, Simon, was coming up against with Jesus. And so he says, if he knew this woman, there's no way this thing would be happening. And so Jesus, with his insight, and doing only what Jesus can do, says, hey, Simon, I got a story for you. Well, it's about time. You know, this is the show. That's what we all came here to watch. So go for it, Jesus. Give me a story. That's what I want to do, is that I want to begin to have this volley, and I want to put you in your place. And so he says that, and he jumps in verse 41. So follow with me in verse 41, and we're gonna continue on in the story. Is it says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. Again, this is the parable in the story. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Let me explain to you the nature of debt in these times. Debt is not, it's not a credit card statement that has a really, really big number. It's not a short sale. It's not filing for bankruptcy. It's not even paying 18% interest on money on a sweater that you bought 3 years ago. Debt in those days was your life. You had a man who had enough money, and so he would loan that money to somebody else. If that person couldn't pay them back, he had two choices. He would either give them their life and he would give them their life and serve, or that lender would take their life and kill them. Obviously, most of them chose to work off the debt, and so they would then literally become a slave for these money lenders. But the problem is that for a slave who was working for a money lender, is that he would be earning his wages every day, but while he was earning his wages, is that a man's got to eat, man's got to have clothes, man's got to have lodging. And so these slaves are racking up a bill that is bigger than the debt that they already had. So they start in debt, and they end in more debt. Kind of sounds like pretty familiar to today, actually, is that you start here, and then you go there. Now, here's the other problem, is that Jesus uses two different numbers here. So 50 denarii, a denarii is something that you would earn. That's a day's wages. So a day's wages, 10 weeks or 2.5 months, totals out to, on the average American salary, $8,660. So I wouldn't wish that debt upon you. But, you know, if you save right and you do the Dave Ramsey courses or whatever, you're going to be able to pay that off. It's going to be okay. But now there's another debtor who has 500 denarii, 500 days wages, which are 100 weeks or 2 years. That is a grand total of $86,600. So then Jesus tells them the story. Everybody knows what a denarii is worth. Everybody knows the fact that these people who are now enslaved by their debt, what the ramifications of that mean, because at the point that they aren't able to work off their debt and they die, is that the lender says, that's fine, I'll just take your family and they can continue to do this. So this is generations of death for these people if they are in debt. And so Jesus says, the debtor forgive them both. So which one, Simon, which one would be more grateful? Which one would love him more? Which one would agape him? Which one would have a more selfless, sacrificial love towards the forgiver? Simon's like, I know this one. I know this answer. And so he says, almost sarcastically in verse 43, as he says, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, I mean, if you're going to really put me to the, this isn't that hard of an answer, but for whom he canceled the larger debt. The Pharisee answered correctly. And he gave Jesus the right answer. So then Jesus begins to dialogue with him. But again, remember, in this shame and honor-based society, is that Jesus has had dishonor heaped upon him time after time. just saying you are of no value, we have no respect for you, here you go. And so Jesus says, you know what, I'm going to turn this around. Because in these times, when a conversation happens between two people, you hold their gaze. And so Jesus says, Simon, let me tell you something. And he takes his head and he looks over to this woman who has been cleaning his feet, has been kissing his feet, and has been anointing him. He says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Do you see this woman here? This woman has been loving on me ever since I got in here. When I came here, you gave me no water. She has used her tears and her hair to love and care for me and clean my feet. Do you see this woman? When I came in here, you didn't give me a kiss to greet me appropriately. She hasn't stopped kissing me since I came in here. Do you see this woman? She anointed my entire feet, all of my body with oil, and you didn't even take the time to welcome me into your home. So then I say to you, Simon, because you asked me before this story, is that I say to you, this woman, whose sins are many, because I know, because I am a prophet, because I am the Son of God, because I have the insight of knowing the history of this woman and I know why she's here, this woman whose sins are many, they're forgiven. And you, Simon, who thinks that your sins are small, well, you're going to love me little because you don't think that it costs that much. And the things that you have done, you don't see them as that big of a deal. Or if they are, they're at least not as big of a deal as this woman over here because she's way more of a sinner than you, right, Simon? That's a little bit of my interpretation. But that's what Jesus is saying to this man. He's saying, this woman who you say holds no honor or respect has done everything that you should have done for me. And then he turns to her one final time and he says, your sins are forgiven. That was the end of that phrase. Which, for these Pharisees, they're like, I'm sorry, what? Your sins are forgiven? Okay, you've said you're the Son of God, a prophet, you came to fulfill the law, but now you're forgiving sins? Only God can do that. Yeah, exactly. Your sins are forgiven. This set them off. And frankly, this is another nail in the earthly coffin on Jesus just being led to a cross. Is that this was more wood on the fire for these guys because he was making what seemed to be absurd claims and what to them seems like he had no right to make. It seems to me that this woman knew exactly who she was going to see. It seems to me that she had a very clear understanding because, again, we know that she knew about who Jesus was before this. It seems to me that she knew exactly what she was going there for. She had brought her ointment. She had brought her things of value and was ready to lay them at the feet of Jesus. And she was ready to give everything to him. Plans just changed a little bit when she began to see how they were treating him. She knew the cost of her sin. She knew the value of the forgiveness that Jesus had to offer, and her life reflected it drastically. But the difference is that we have a bit of a contrast here, is that this woman knows exactly what she's doing. These Pharisees, they don't. Is that for them, is that they were trying to reason their way to God. They were trying to do these educational and mental acrobatics to either impress Jesus or put him in his place or to disgrace him, to put themselves back on the appropriate pastoral throne that they deserved to be on. And so for them, is that they didn't see Jesus as much. They said, well, you're of little value to us because I don't really need you. Their actions, their lifestyle has just, in their minds, just totally neutered God. Is that he is an idea, he's a suggestion, he's something that we can eventually get to if we learn enough. Because their sin had no weight in their lives. This woman's sins are forgiven, and it's her faith that has saved her. And she recognizes that the life that she has led has driven a wedge between her and the creator of the universe. That she is a woman that has gotten to the point, she's gotten to the end of herself, recognizing that she has no hope and that the only thing that can save her is this man sitting at a dinner table. And it's not anymore about if this person is worse than me or if this person is better than me or what sort of actions I can do to get to become more like and for God to like me and for me to fit into a church. I'm going to lose everything and give it to the one place that is going to save me, and that is Christ. My friends, if you're still at a point in your lives where you're looking around at other people and saying, well, as long as at least I'm not as bad as this guy. And my marriage isn't as much of a mess as those people over there. And I'm an addict, but I'm not addicted to things, not like that guy over there. If you're still at that point, then I'm sorry, you've got a little bit more to go. Because if you don't get to the end of yourselves and recognize that it is not about you and it's not about anything that you can do in and of yourselves, then Jesus is going to hold little value to you. And so I ask you and I ask myself, who do we say? Who do we say that we are? If I can be honest, I say I'm the woman, because that's the right answer, right? I'm the woman. I have a lot of sin, but my actions show totally differently. I say I'm the woman, but my sin holds little cost to me. My actions display something significantly different. And so we must come to that point and ask the same question that the Pharisees asked in verse 49. Let's read that. Then those, because he said, remember he said, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven, verse 49. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? That's a bold question. And I believe that it is one for most of us is that we've at least asked, maybe not verbally and maybe not in our head, but by our actions, is that we have decided who Jesus is. We've decided if he's necessary for salvation and forgiveness of sins, or we've decided that he is a good idea and he's a suggestion and he's a neat thing to go and be a part of on a Sunday. We must wrestle with that in our own lives and decide who it is that Jesus is going to be. And I am constantly convicted that my cold, dead heart tells me that my sin's not that big of a deal and that I don't need to do anything about it. And yet when I spend time, is that I come to a realization that I am just like that woman and that I need to bring everything of who I am and lay it at the feet of who Jesus is. And then he finishes in verse 50 and he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now go in peace. We must come to a point where we get to the end of our sin and that it breaks us. And that we wrestle down to the fact that our lives need to have extravagant worship to a simple teacher who would dare to say that he was the Son of God and back it up. We've always said at the well that you are welcome here. Come as you are loved by the God of the universe. But we also say that we love you too much to allow you to stay there. And so I beg you to come to an understanding to do the work of what it takes to ask that question is, who do you say Jesus is that can forgive of sins? My prayer is that we are people who love God greatly. That in our worship time here, that we respond with reckless extravagance. That we, as the greatest commandment says, that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that from that is that our lives are a reflection of that and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. May the value of our lives and our relationship with Jesus increase as we recognize the sin in our own lives and what it costs us and what it ultimately costs Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, it is small to think that we can even approach you, that we have the right to ask you to take favor and mercy and love upon us, God. Our lives and our depravity is so big, and yet you see fit to love. You see fit to forgive, and you see fit to erase that debt. God, may our lives be an extravagant display of our love and affection for a Savior like you. In your name we pray. Amen.